Let's turn in the scriptures to John chapter 4. For the past 6 weeks, we've studied the most popular biography in the history of the world, and that is the Gospel according to John. The Bible has at its center the four-chambered heart. It is life-giving. It is love-conveying. It's pumping constantly at the heart of the Bible, these powerful biographies of Jesus by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is the second shortest, and it has become the most popular. John begins his account of the gospel, as I've pointed out repeatedly, echoing Genesis 1 and 2. And by echoing Genesis 1 and 2, he's powerfully communicating that Jesus, who was with God and was God and created everything in the beginning, has now taken flesh and has the power to remake creation, the creation that has fallen under the curse because of our sin. He has the power to remake it. The Creator has taken humanity. Jesus' power to fix creation, to make all things new, begins with the remake of the individual human heart. That's why John recounts in chapter 3 a conversation with Nicodemus, a very respectable religious man. Jesus tells him, "You have to be remade. You have to be given new life. You need to be born again." Nicodemus was probably the most respected man in Jerusalem. And Jesus told him he would never enter God's kingdom if he wasn't remade, if his heart wasn't recreated so that he loved God and loved others rather than himself. We're reading today in John 4 about another conversation, but with someone at the opposite end of the respectability, the social respectability spectrum. Nicodemus was the most respected. This woman with whom Jesus speaks is at the opposite end. She is deeply despised, notoriously immoral. She's especially despised by Jewish people. And yet Nicodemus and this woman, though they're on opposite ends of the respectability spectrum, they both must be reborn, remade, recreated, and they both can be. Both of them can have their hearts renewed by Jesus. Let's read John chapter 4. We're going to read the first 42 verses together. I'll make a few comments throughout, try to limit those, and then dig in, as this is a monumental passage for our congregation. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself didn't baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea. And he departed again for Galilee, that is, he's going 75 miles north, away from the population center in Jerusalem, to avoid the crowds who are going to, no doubt, misunderstand what he's come to do, and they're going to enter into controversy with him. Verse 4, and Jesus had to pass through Samaria, that's the territory between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. You've got Samaria in the center. Now, that's significant because for like a millennium, Samaria has been despised by people, especially in Jerusalem. King Ahab, if you remember, this is like around 900 BC, King Ahab's father, Omri, establishes Samaria as the capital, and already by that point, it has been a center of idolatry since the days of King Jeroboam, Solomon's son. Samaria is a wicked, wicked city. This idolatry would involve horrible cult prostitution, child sacrifice, things like this. It was horrible. In 722, Samaria fell after 3 years of siege to the Assyrians. It was conquered. And the Assyrians killed a lot of people, deported a lot of people, and anyone who was left, they actually brought in foreigners to intermarry. So by Jesus' day, for centuries, Samaria has been hated as a center of idolatry, and the people there have been ethnically marginalized as half-breeds. That's the territory Jesus is passing through. So he came, verse 5, to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's noon, when the sun is hottest. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Because the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you a spring of living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you don't even have anything to draw water with, and the well's deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Asking cynically, she doesn't think that the guy standing in front of her is. "He gave us the well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I'll give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I'll give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She doesn't pick up on the fact that Jesus has used water now as a metaphor. He begins with the literal water that's in the well, and he shifts to talking about water that he will give that's different from the water in the well. And he is using the metaphor of water, just like he did with Nicodemus in chapter 3, as that which cleanses you and that which gives you new life. It is living and satisfying, a relationship with God that begins now and never ends. So to get at his point, "I can give you a water that you need that will satisfy you," Jesus actually addresses what is standing in the way of her relationship with God. Look at verse 16. She's saying, "I want the water that you're talking about." And Jesus says, "Okay, go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I don't have a husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in what you've just said. I don't have a husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Because, even though you've never met me, you know all about my life, even the bits that I try to hide." Then, in verse 20, she changes the subject. She's perceiving him to be a prophet, and so she's going to bring up a major point of religious dispute or controversy. She's probably also trying to change the subject to get the spotlight off of her life. You remember, we looked last week that the light shines in darkness and the darkness doesn't like it. It tries to evade it. It's probably what's going on. She changes the subject. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." Probably she's pointing to Mount Gerizim in Samaria, which, according to Deuteronomy, was a mountain from which God would bless his people. "Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you, the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Your question's about ready to become irrelevant. You worship, you Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. In other words, the Jews do have the fullest revelation and are worshiping according to Old Testament law. For salvation is truly coming from the Jews. But verse 23, "The hour is coming and is now here." He's referring to his soon approaching crucifixion and resurrection. "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, the one who's called the Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one dared say, "What are you seeking?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." They had gone to get lunch. They come back. He's not eaten yet. And they're saying, "You've got to get food in your system." But he said to them, "I've got food to eat that you don't know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has someone brought him something to eat that we don't know anything about?" Jesus said to them, "No. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus is echoing here Deuteronomy 8. He is going to quote it in the temptation. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus is saying, "I've got priorities and responsibilities that are necessary for me to accomplish and that are satisfying. They're like food to me. They're more important than food." And then he challenges them, verse 35, "Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I'm telling you, lift up your eyes right now and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Jesus is implying that he has begun the work of saving the Samaritans, and the disciples are going to finish it. They're going to continue reaping where he has already begun to plant. "Many Samaritans," verse 39, "from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He exposed everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, 'It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for now we've heard it for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world.'" It is remarkable to me here in John 4 that when Jesus speaks with this immoral woman, he echoes the very themes that John had brought up in chapter 2. In chapter 2, if you remember, Jesus turned the water into wine at a wedding and then entered the temple and got rid of all the businessmen who were defiling it. And here again in chapter 4, the two central issues that come up in the conversation are her wrong approach to marriage and her wrong view of the temple. Why is that significant? It is because the temple and marriage, what God designed them to be, what he designed them to convey in terms of their meaning, they are getting right at the deepest longings of the human heart. And let me say an aside, because we've encountered this emphasis so much, and because I've never taught thoroughly through Genesis 2 emphasizing these themes like I should, I'm actually going to take a couple weeks, beginning next week, and work through these major themes in Genesis 2 that John is picking up on. I'm going to call the brief rabbit trail Foundations for Human Flourishing. These images of temple and marriage are getting at the deepest longings of the human heart, longings for a relationship with God through Christ. Here in John 4, Jesus speaks with an immoral woman, and he reveals who he is. Far greater than Jacob, Jesus reveals that he is the Savior of the world. This is the main point. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's Earth's long-awaited king, the Messiah, who came to replace the temple and reconcile to God individuals of every ethnicity, even the most disreputable, and satisfy their deepest longings in life. This is the record of John 4. This conversation of Jesus with the Samaritan woman has become something of the DNA of Tri-County. That's all by God's grace, and it's all by the working of his word within us. Our founding pastor, Chris Anderson, preached 10 years ago a series through John chapter 4. A few years later, in 2016, he published a book called The God Who Satisfies, How Jesus Seeks, Saves, and Satisfies Samaritan Women Like Us. Throughout that year, 2010, Chris was known for saying, "I'm a Samaritan woman." And he said it so much that Fred started joking with him, "When are you going to start carrying a purse?" Of course, what Chris meant is that all of us should be humbled, seeing ourselves as desperately needy and as desperately helpless as this woman. So I want to unpack John 4, actually using the main headings from the book. I'll be quoting Chris in the headings and a couple other times. But as we unpack John 4 and how the most disreputable can be remade, the first point is we have to realize that Jesus seeks the most disreputable sinners. Jesus seeks sinners. This is verses 1 to 9. In that first paragraph, John explains that Jesus left Jerusalem in order to avoid or to delay the inevitable clash that was soon going to take place with the Pharisees. And Jesus headed to the less populated northern region of Galilee. Passing through Samaria near Jacob's well, which actually was both a cistern that had deep inside it a spring. Passing near Jacob's well, Jesus stopped at the hottest part of the day to get a drink of water. And according to verse 7, look at verse 7, there at the well, Jesus committed the worst social faux pas. He spoke with a Samaritan woman. Any citizen of Samaria would have known that this woman was disreputable simply because she was coming to draw water at the most inconvenient time of day. She was trying to avoid people, avoid crowds. And verse 9 actually records the shock that the woman had that Jesus, a Jewish man, was talking with her, a Samaritan woman. This is significant. The fact that Jesus goes here and enters into this conversation is significant. Pastor Chris used to say, quoting Francis Thompson, "God is the hound of heaven," because he persistently pursues us like a hound on rabbits. Chris explained, we run from God as fast and furiously as we can. Like sheep, we're determined to go our own way. Not one of us seeks after God. If there's going to be a relationship between God and the sinner, it will be because God chases us down. He went on to explain that in pursuit of this woman, Jesus crossed geographical barriers, ethnic barriers, religious barriers, gender barriers, and moral barriers. In other words, Jesus pursued a woman in a foreign region, and she was a false religion practicing, immoral Samaritan woman. He is a hound in pursuit to save. Every one of us should see Jesus' hound-like pursuit of this woman's salvation, and it should humble us. Jesus crossed geographic, ethnic, religious, moral barriers in pursuit of her, and he did the exact same thing for us. All of us, before we came to Jesus, believed false things about God. All of us were desperately in need of cleansing because we've broken God's law repeatedly. And Jesus seeks sinners. It should also give us confidence. Just like Paul said, if God can save me, he can save anyone. When we come to see ourselves humbly, rightly, we say, God can save anyone. He saved me. No one is beyond the reach of his grace. The second point that Chris brought out, and I want to reemphasize for our congregation today, is that Jesus saves sinners. He seeks sinners, he saves sinners. Throughout this extended conversation, Jesus slowly revealed more and more to her about who he was. He spoke of himself, look at verse 10, as the gift of God. She has no clue how significant that is, that Jesus himself is the love gift from God the Father to the world for the world's salvation. She has no clue what that means. She will. She cynically asks in verse 12, "Do you think you're greater than our father Jacob?" She doesn't realize it, but her question is actually on to something. Actually, he is. Jesus reveals himself, verses 16, 17, and 18, as the one who knows every detail about her life and about her heart. She should identify him as God because he knows her in and out, but she settles for something a little less. She says, "You must be a prophet." And then he explains in verses 20 through 24 that he's greater than the temple. But she doesn't get what he's saying. Finally, she tells Jesus, verse 25, "Yeah, I know that someday the prophesied Messiah is going to come. And I know when he comes, he's going to turn things upside down." She's still not thinking that the man in front of her is that Messiah. And then Jesus most directly looks at her in verse 26. You might circle the two words, "I am," because that's what he says in Greek. He looks at her and he says, "I am." Most of the translations smooth it out. Some, like the NAS, put the "he" in italics to show that it's supplied. It seems to make sense that what Jesus is saying is, "I am he. I am the Messiah that you're talking about." And Jesus means that, but he means more than that. Jesus means, "I am," the name of God. From the Old Testament, this woman would have been familiar with Exodus. Obviously, she's familiar with Deuteronomy and some of the tradition in the Pentateuch. She would have known that "I am" is the God that Moses met in the burning bush. He is the God that powerfully saved Israel out of bondage in Egypt through the miracle of the splitting of the Red Sea. And Jesus looks at this woman and he says, "I am." Coming to know who Jesus is what saves us. Coming to know that Jesus is God in flesh. He is God's chosen king to rule this planet and to rid this planet of sin and death, forgiving sin and undoing the curse that blankets creation. And Jesus is God the Savior. He is the long-awaited Savior who is actually going to completely undo the need for a temple, because he himself can be the bridge between God and man by the sacrifice he provides. If you have never, like this woman up to this point, if you have never acknowledged Jesus as the gift of God, the one much greater than Jacob, as the one who replaced the need for a temple, as the one who is the Messiah, as the one who is God, "I am" in human flesh, I urge you to do so now. It is the only way that you will have eternal life, be forgiven of sin, be reconciled to God. Jesus saves sinners. The next two points actually flesh out this main point more deeply. So point three and four actually grow out of point two. Point three is that Jesus satisfies sinners. This comes from the imagery of Jesus providing living water. The fact that Jesus offers living water teaches us that he satisfies those whom he saves. He not only forgives and rescues, but he perpetually satisfies and he thrills. Look at verse 14. Jesus promises, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Jesus is using this metaphor of continually flowing, thirst-quenching water to explain the experience of anyone who relates to God on the terms of the new covenant, meaning relating to God on the terms that Jesus died in your place. He was crucified in your place. We're about ready to observe the Lord's Supper, and we say this cup is the promises of the new covenant that went into effect when my blood was spilled. Anyone who relates to God through faith in the crucified Savior relates to God on the promises of the Spirit indwelling your heart and changing you from the inside out, working a new creation. And this image of living water is saying everyone who is given the Spirit has the down payment, the security deposit on eternity within you. It's like a well of satisfying water constantly in you. This is the promise of the new covenant fulfilled in all who trust Christ. To just put it really simply, Jesus offers daily satisfaction for the human heart. Jesus claims to be able to give satisfaction for you, for your life that will never end. It will begin when you trust him, and it will never end. This woman, of course, was looking for satisfaction in the wrong place. Many of us can relate. Many people in America, many people throughout the world think that I'm going to find satisfaction in romance. No. Romance is a good gift of God, a temporary gift of God, but it is not where ultimate satisfaction is found. It actually points to where ultimate satisfaction is found. Marriage is designed to point to a relationship with God through Jesus, union with Jesus. That's the whole point of marriage. Marriage is just a picture. To invert it like this woman was, is to really be idolatrous and to come up empty, 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 empty. Marriage, romance, cannot satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. Only Jesus can. And truly, I'm going to get just very personal here. Focusing on this verse, John 4:14, has led me come back this week to just think, how have I experienced soul satisfaction in the years that I've known Jesus? Has this really been true of me? And I can say that since I trusted Jesus over 30 years ago, I'm not saying that there hasn't been ups and downs, there hasn't been valleys, there hasn't been waywardness on my part, even dryness, seasons of dryness on my part. But on the whole, I can say the last three decades of my life have been characterized by satisfaction. And if I would work it out, I would talk about it in terms of what the Spirit does in me. There's been a growing, dominating enjoyment of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures constantly thrill me with Jesus. There has been a growing, dominating war against my sin that keeps me from experiencing joy in Jesus. There has been a growing, dominating delight in my Creator, who's now my shepherd, and he providentially leads me. Even so much so that the worst times in my life, I say, Shepherd, you led me through those, and I wouldn't want to go back there, but I wouldn't trade them. He has worked in me a growing and a dominating reliance on him in prayer so that I cast my worries on him. And as I've grown, even in the last decade, this is one of the main ways that I've grown, trying not to take burdens with me to bed, but the Spirit has worked in me. Put that on Jesus. Don't worry. Cast your cares on Jesus. Satisfying. There has been a growing and a dominating experience of praise as I gather with the church on a weekly and sometimes daily basis to rejoice in Jesus. I'm telling you, one of the deepest satisfactions of my life is this: singing, praising, praying, humbling ourselves as we listen to the Scriptures. It is sweet. I leave our gatherings on Sunday typically worn out and on a high all at the same time. It's thrilling. There is a growing, dominating love in my life for others. I want to be more like Jesus in humbly serving others. And that has grown. Again, I'm not perfect. I'm saying it is growing. It is dominating. It is there. And there's nothing more satisfying than pouring yourself out for others. There's been a growing and dominating hope that even death will only result in greater joy for those who know Christ. It's just this hope that is growing. It is becoming dominant here in midlife. This is the Spirit satisfying and satisfying and satisfying. Say, Christ, more of Christ, more of Christ. He truly satisfies. It is like a well of water ever springing. And it is the security, the down payment of eternal life. It's going to be more and more and more our experience into eternity. Fourth, we can say he not only seeks, he not only saves, he not only satisfies, but then he turns sinners into worshipers. This is the imagery of the temple in verses 20 to 24. The imagery of the living water communicates satisfaction, this soul-quenching satisfaction. But the conversation then shifts to the temple in verse 20, and it explains why salvation is so satisfying. And it is because salvation brings you into a reconciled relationship with God. That is exactly what the temple structure, the temple priests, the temple sacrifices pictured, how people can be brought into closeness to God. So, Jesus says, the temple is about ready to be made obsolete because I am the mediator who's going to provide the sacrifice. And when people trust me, they will be reconciled to God. They will worship God. They will become what humans are made to be. This is exactly why when she shifts the subject off of her broken marriages, off of her immorality, Jesus, having exposed it, doesn't go on and condemn her and say, wait, let's keep the focus, the spotlight on your sin. He shifts to the temple because he's saying, I am going to die for your sin. Chris used to say Jesus didn't condemn her because he was saying, I'm going to be condemned for you. I'm going to be the sacrifice in your place. So true. In verses 23 and 24, look at them. Jesus explains that God is seeking true worshipers, that is, people who will live as humans were intended to, people who will worship him not through religious ritual in a symbolic building with symbolic sacrifices, but through faith in him, through a right response to the truth of the gospel. God is seeking people who will submit to him in their hearts, because the Spirit has brought them at the very core of their being to rely on the gospel. That's the kind of people God is seeking. He turns this sinner into a worshiper. And I echo again what Chris said as he taught our church 10 years ago. The great worship war of our day has nothing to do with music style. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's going to be worshiped in numerous cultural forms all across the world. Worship war has nothing to do with music style. It has everything to do with spirit and truth, according to verses 23 and 24. Whether people approach God through trusting themselves that they're good people, or whether they are trusting Jesus and his sacrifice. Whether we approach God through dead rituals, traditions, or whether we approach God through living faith in the gospel, is our soul clinging to Jesus, his death, resurrection, ascension, soon return? Are we gripped in our spirits by that truth? That's the worship God is seeking, he's interested in. And that is the worship that will flip your life right side up. Finally, Jesus turns sinners into missionaries. This is the fifth and final observation, and it actually comes from the largely negative example of the disciples. Look at verse 27. They come back and they can't believe that Jesus is actually talking with this woman. She's from Samaria, no less. Look at verse 31. Their whole concern is over whether Jesus has eaten lunch. He's been seeking the salvation of a woman who's going to live somewhere forever. And they're worried about lunch. Jesus responds in verse 34 by telling them that he has to live with God's priorities, and that's more necessary and more satisfying than food. Then in verse 35, he basically says, you need to see people as precious, as eternal, and as in need of rescue. Chris used to say, where the disciples saw a harlot, Jesus saw a harvest. He was concerned about her. In that same verse, verse 35, Jesus challenged his disciples and he challenged all of us. Look at the fields. They're ready for harvest. And of course, meanwhile, the disciples are only concerned about lunch. While they're concerned about lunch, and Jesus is trying to teach them, the Samaritan woman is doing what the disciples should be doing. She's running into town saying, "You'll never imagine. I just met God's Messiah. I think it's him. Come out." She's being the missionary that the disciples should be. Incredible. And many Samaritans, according to verse 41, believe on Jesus, and they are harvested for God. Their lives are rescued for God. See, Jesus' focus was missionary. The Samaritan woman's focus turned missionary, and the disciples' focus needed to become missionary. I say, Tri-County, we must never, ever lose our missionary zeal. What will keep us from losing our missionary zeal is actually continually remembering that we are Samaritan women. The minute we start arrogantly thinking that we deserve God's love, God is really privileged to have us on his team, we will lose our missionary zeal. We will stop caring about other people because our focus has turned selfish. It has turned arrogant, ambitious, proud. We need to go back and back and back to reflect on John 4 so that we see ourselves rightly as the Samaritan woman whom Jesus lovingly sought. Chris summarized John 4 like this. He said, John 4 is exquisite because it's a microcosm of what God is doing in the world. He's seeking, saving, satisfying, changing, and using sinners like us. By the end of John 4, a social pariah has been transformed into a worshiper of God and one of the most effective evangelists in the entire New Testament. These truths of John 4 must continue to be the DNA of our congregation. It is what we've all experienced. It's what we must all never forget. I want to end like this. I really want to try to just tighten down the bolts of these truths with personal examples. We have three women in the congregation who over the past year have shared with the church their personal testimonies of growing up with abuse, feeling worthless, and then finding Jesus. In some ways, their stories are like the woman of Samaria here in John 4. I want to briefly recount each of their stories and then end with application for all of us, because I'm trying to show you that the Samaritan woman is all of us. And what these women are recounting, it's not unusual. It's typical of the people Jesus saves. One woman said that she lived in multiple foster homes, began to experience abuse, neglect, and rejection at the hands of the selfish adults into whose care she was entrusted. She says, such experiences left me feeling like damaged goods for decades. And then she was adopted, thrilled, only to experience 10 years of sexual abuse, which led to an incredible amount of shame and drug abuse and alcohol abuse and years of bulimia. She said, I hated myself. I was determined never to let anyone close to me, and I ran farther from God. After more than a decade of living in that kind of shame and wandering and addiction, in her early 30s, she was invited by one of her exercise teachers to a gospel preaching church where she heard the gospel. After almost a year of regular attendance to that church, she finally came to believe that Jesus actually loved her and could actually save her. And about 15 years ago, she gave her life to Jesus. I'm quoting her. She says, I still have good days and bad days, but I would rather spend a bad day under the protection and guidance of my Lord and Savior than spend one day without him. Do you hear the deep satisfaction? From shame to satisfaction. Another woman in our congregation said, at the age of 5, she and her siblings were abandoned by their mother. She ended up in the system and was repeatedly abused. She ended up being introduced to drugs at age 14, got pregnant at age 17, hoping to end her loneliness. And at 22, while living out of a bus, she heard a hillbilly talking about Jesus and thought, "I just heard the truest thing I ever heard in my life." And later that evening, she called out to Jesus, repenting of her sin and asking forgiveness for her sin. She immediately sensed God's love for her and her security and belonging to him. She says today, this is now a few decades later, "It still thrills me that I'm a daughter of the King, the maker of the universe." And she is seeking, constantly praying for the conversion of the next generations in her family. That's a saved sinner, satisfied by Jesus, turned into a worshiper and missionary. See? The third story that I'll repeat begins like this, quote, "My mom eventually married a man that molested me for 9 years. As a teenager, I began to experiment with drugs, hoping they would somehow relieve the pain and the sense of shame and hopelessness I felt." This woman would go on to have 2 children as an unmarried teen. She was raped a few times. At 21, she got married only to end in divorce a few years later. Eventually, she was having an affair with another woman's husband, and that woman personally confronted her one evening. She says, "But she didn't approach me with a weapon, with a Bible." She says that this woman read me the Bible and told me of Christ's love, how Jesus suffered and died for all my sins and rose again the 3rd day. She urged me to repent and trust Jesus as my Savior and surrender to him as Lord. The next week, that same woman took her as a friend to church. And after the service, she whispered in her ear, "God wants to use your life for his glory." Over the next decades, God gave this saved woman a heart to share the gospel with her children, even with her stepdad, who had abused her, and he eventually embraced it. She says today, "Indeed, there is hope for the hopeless. It's found in Jesus." She says, "I'll never cease to wonder at his love, mercy, and saving grace, nor to trust that he does indeed work out all things together for our good and his glory." Why do I share 3 stories of women in our congregation with horrific backgrounds and decades of hopelessness? It's for the exact same reason that John gave his 4th chapter to this Samaritan woman. It's because her story isn't the story of just a rare few. In John 4, that woman, as well as the women whose testimonies I just shared, they're not unusual, they're typical. We should hear those testimonies, Tri-County. We should read John 4 and we should think, "Not, that's not me. Thank God that's not me." Every one of us should hear these testimonies and think, "I can relate. That's like me." Some of the details are different, but in essence, we all have the same story. We're not the good people. None of us is a good person. We all grew up in a cursed world, sinning and being sinned against, some of us horribly. And we responded to our misery by looking for joy and satisfaction in all the wrong places. And that only fueled our continued deepening hopelessness. And Jesus sought us out. He sought us out. He persistently hounded us down. He revealed the truth of his love to us. He revealed himself as God come to sacrifice himself for our sins. And he saved us and has satisfied us. Some of us, he's satisfied day after day for decades. That's our story. And Jesus wants to keep using us to humbly, graciously, lovingly, persistently, and hopefully, filled with hope, share about him with others. See, this is the DNA of every saved, satisfied sinner at Tri-County. Let's pray.